And please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is Philippians chapter 2. And we're going through this marvelous epistle. And Apostle Paul has been teaching about what it means to be worthy of the gospel and what it means to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And he's talking about a sanctified life. He's already talking to believers, people who've been saved, but now believers need to work out our salvation, and we must live a holy life in a crooked and perverse generation. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. This is the reading of God's word. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you read the Bible, you realize that there are a lot of complainers, whiners in the Bible. Our ancestor Adam was a complainer. When God confronted him for his own sin, he complained that it was the woman that God made that enticed him to sin. When he confronted Eve, she blamed the serpent. So there you go. There are blame shifters and complainers. There are ancestors, and things haven't really changed much. Even after we are saved, the vestiges of the world's thinking and attitudes still remain with us, and we need to be sanctified, to be holified through this, to go through a consistent catharsis through the Word of God, that we will be empty of these things. Lest we would look very much like the Israelites who grumbled consistently through the wilderness and were judged for it. Now, even in the kingdom of God, there are people who are thankful and there are people who are constantly complaining. There are people who rejoice in their salvation. There are people who complain to God about what they do not have. They're still within the kingdom of God, but one group has a mentality of a sanctified, redeemed people. Another group thinks just like the world. They're worldly, basically. Cain grew up in a God-fearing family, if you will. Adam and Eve have experienced that incredible grace of God when God killed an innocent animal and clothed Adam and Eve to cover their shameful nakedness with the skins of animals. And so it was clear that Cain and Abel knew how to give sacrifices as a part of their worship. Abel did. He chose the best of the best and offered the firstlings and the fat portions unto God. And yet Cain didn't. He did whatever felt like doing, bare minimum, go through the motions, and then when he was confronted, he shrugged his responsibilities, and then he blamed God, and he complained to him how his punishment was so tough after killing his own brother. Moses complained to God because God said, "Now it's time for you to be my agent and leading my people out of Egypt." Moses tried to do that when he was 40. That wasn't the time. God didn't approve that. When he was 80, now God said, "It's time. Now you need to go and lead my people out." Moses said, "Not me. I don't want this assignment. Get somebody else." And he complained that he's old, that he's not good in speech, that it's not he's not the right man. God got the wrong guy. The Israelites, when they went through the journey, the reason why they complain is because they look back at their life of slavery in Egypt and they found some redeeming value as slaves in Egypt. Now you meet church-going folks, professing Christians like this. They actually find a lot of redeeming value of their past former life. And we have to convince them that they're having second thoughts before flushing the stuff down the toilet. That stuff has no value. Time is sufficiently past for us to sin. This is not the day to be drunk. This is not the time for us to be confused. This is a time for us to be sober and focused. This is a time for us to serve the Lord. This time is short, but times are evil. We need to redeem the times. In the American church, complainers whine about everything. And even in our church, as much as our congregation members are just joyfully serving the Lord, growing, being sanctified from this world system, we are not immune to the very superficial things that we complain about. Superficial things like distance to commute to Bible study or church service, due to personal decisions, they have preferred to move to a neighborhood of their choice and they're leaving the church because of the discomforts of distance. Lacking of parking space, dislike the style of preaching, the volume level of music, no adequate child care, not enough people in the preferred age group, disagreement with some administrative decisions of the leadership, etc. People have actually left and changed churches for these reasons. Now, if you repeat that to the persecuting church, they would think that you're crazy. These aren't Christians. But of course, we're involved in catering to Christians, coddling them. And that's the problem. We don't want to be offended. We don't want to be provoked. We just want to be coddled. And if we don't feel coddled, then we feel uncomfortable. We're going somewhere else where we will be coddled. And therefore, the evangelical church is becoming perpetually more and more immature as the times pass by. So what is the fundamental issue here? The church at Corinth were full of complainers, and you know that they were immature. You see it in other people. Do we see it in ourselves? 1 Corinthians 10, verses 9 and 10, as our brother J.M. read, it says, "Don't try the Lord. Let us not try the Lord or test him, as some did, and were destroyed by the serpents, or grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Apostle Paul said, these things are written for our example, for our edification. Be warned. God is holy. He's not going to deal with perpetual complainers. People with contentious spirits, he's going to deal with them severely because it's a form of rebellion and unbelief. It's an indirect way of blaming God. After reminding the church to walk worthy of the gospel and to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, now Apostle Paul gets a bit more specific. It's still very general because what he has to say applies to every culture, every church, every individual at all times. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. It is ultimately the Lord who is doing that work. He wants us to be sanctified. He is directly involved in our lives, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And then he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Now notice what he says, do all things. He covers everything. There's not a single thing that is missing under this umbrella of his instruction. And then he just kind of takes two things out. It's like many of you, you don't like onions with your burgers. And wherever you go, you don't like onions with your burritos. You don't like onions with your pizza. You don't like onions. You just don't like onions. So you say, hold the onions. Great. Some of you, you can't handle pickles and say, hold the pickles. There's just two things, onions and pickles. That's it. Grumbling, right? Do all things without grumbling and disputing. That's it. He just withholds two things, and he says, you got an incredible thing going on if you just take these two things out. Do everything, any way you want, just take these two things out in the church. Then what will you have? You'll have a progressively sanctified church, a blessed church, benefiting church, individual members who are continually being lifted up, edified. If you just take two of these nasty ingredients out, Apostle Paul says. So first he lays down the prohibitional imperative and then gives a purpose of a sanctified Christian life that benefits individuals personally. What do you gain as individuals? A lot. And then that benefits the public. What does the world gain? It gains the truth, the Christian testimony. And then thirdly, the pastorally. The people who minister to them gain greatly. And of course, Apostle Paul says, do this for me because I want to gain. I want to glory before God. I want to boast before him of you and what the Lord has done in you. So he expects the Philippians to obey. So let's learn these important truths from today's text. Remember, the brilliant coach, Apostle Paul, he never just speaks from theory. He always speaks from his experience and from his conviction and from what he has done. Pay careful attention to what he's saying because he's a veteran. He's not a rookie. He knows what he's talking about. He lived it out. He works out his salvation every day in fear and trembling. He's a veteran coach. He knows how to inspire and motivate and challenge God's people. He's doing this himself. He's continually in the real world. He's in jail and he's saying this. He's in jail and he's not grumbling. He's in jail and he's not blaming anybody. So, he's not some virtual reality in front of a screen life. He's a real life, real person, the real world, facing real problems. And he says, you can do everything without grumbling, and you can do everything without being contentious. And here it is. Verse 14, prohibitional imperative. Do everything. Notice first, it's an imperative, it's a command. It finds its justification in the indicative, what God's doing. Because what God is doing, you must do. That's the idea here. Verse 13 says, it is God who is at work in you. What's God doing in our lives? He's sanctifying us. He said, be holy as I am holy. What's God's passion? Our holiness. What's our preoccupation? Our happiness. What must yield? Our desires. What must be supreme? His will. Okay then. If we're holy, then we will be most happy. That's what God is doing. He's passionate about our holiness. If you're happy and you're progressively sinful, you're in big trouble. That's not a blessing of the Lord. That's not a blessing at all. And so God is passionate about our holiness. So notice that the verb is in the present tense too. Do all things. It means to continue to do all things. Don't just make a couple of attempts and stop. Keep going. Notice also it's a general command. Not specific. All things. That's comprehensive. All encompassing. It's the aspect of believers' activities everywhere, at all times. Without. Here's the negative preposition that has a negative injunction. Without. You just take these two out. First, Apostle Paul says, take out the spirit of complaining. The spirit of complaining. This term here, grumbling, is an onomatopoetic word. Just like our English word, murmur. Murmur, murmur, murmur. It's that noise in the background. It's gangusmas here. Gangusmas. Gong, 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 gong. You know that term? They had a two in their culture. It's a complaint that people have that they don't voice it loudly. And they only do it when they're complaining. It just kind of reaches a maximum level. People naturally complain about what they're dissatisfied with. And Jesus taught in the parable of the day laborers. And they complain in the parable, and they grumbled at those who came at the last hour and received the same pay. And in their standard of right and wrong, that was totally wrong for them. But when they looked at the clear contract, it says, you work a whole day, you get the whole day's pay. And it's just, the landowner just decided to be very generous and have pity on these people who came at the very last moment. And he decided to give them full pay. But they grumbled. They grumbled because they see somebody else and say, hey, how come that guy made the grade? How come he has a relationship? How come that guy is married? How come she has 3 kids, 4 kids, and I have none? How come he's rich and I'm poor? It's always this. And ultimately, where is that complaining attitude directed toward? You'd be surprised. That we're actually indirectly complaining against God. So, dissatisfaction. is what brings forth this grumbling attitude from the heart. The Pharisees grumble at Jesus because they were dissatisfied the fact that he, great teacher with a great movement of Israel, should be siding with them, but he's busy siding with the tax collectors and sinners. That was totally unacceptable. They're the ones with the stamp of approval, and it was disapproved. Unacceptable. So they grumbled. The discontented Israelites who grumbled at Moses for their discomforts and dissatisfaction was really saying, I'm angry at God. Because what kind of power does Moses have? So whenever people complain to the leaders, it's really an indirect insult to God. So grumbling is associated with rebellion against God. That's why James 5:9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. If you grumble too much, grumbling has a friend, and that friend is called unbelief. Grumbling always takes you down the path of unbelief. No longer doubting, but fully rejecting and rebelling. That's how discontentment manifests itself. And you've seen it in your children if you raise children. Initially, they grumble, they complain. Later on, they vociferously contend and rebel and saying, how come you do that, Dad or Mom? They come right at you. And you go, whoa, where does that come from? It came from a tiny seed of discontentment, grumbling. It's a vile and ugly sin, and we must not excuse it. And that's why James tells us to stop. And that's it. What kind of a simple instruction is this? Just take it out. From all that you do, let there be no grumbling mixed in. Which means that this is a command that can be obeyed. Easily obeyed, if you will. And it's an issue of avoiding. Secondly, Apostle Paul says, don't grumble and avoid the habit of contention or dispute. That, like our English word, we get our English word dialogue from this dialogismon here. Dialogismas is a two-way conversation, dia. That is that preposition that's tagged on in front of logismas, dialoguing. But that's tainted with a critical spirit. One person is always first to initiate some sort of a dispute. That term is always used negatively in the Bible with corresponding rationalization of evil and calculation of sin. Grumbling is an emotive response. Oh, I don't like that. But disputing is an intellectual expression. I don't like that. I'm going to do something about that one. That's how things manifest itself. That's why people who are clever and smart and bright like to dispute. They like to argue. Not because they're passionate about truth and righteousness and humble about submitting to God, but because they have a critical spirit and they want to win. That critical spirit that surfaces in argumentation can be subtle and can be deceptive and can initially masquerade itself as a concern. I just have a concern. I have a question. But really, they're already deceived, or they're acting. It's not really a concern. And it's really not a simple question, asking for more information so they can understand. No. It is a moral angst of a why that has manifested itself in a sophisticated question to start criticizing, to dispute, wanting conquest. The individual with a critical spirit wants to question everything and often finds himself playing the devil's advocate on most issues because they're not interested in truth. They're just simply interested in winning this argument and showing their superiority over it. And so as my friend once said, you may think that you are playing the devil's advocate, but you may just be the devil himself. And he says, if you talk like the devil, you think like the devil, you are a devil. He used to say that all the time. And just as the grumbling person starts complaining about people and circumstances, it's actually complaining to God and in rebellion This disputing person starts his argument with people, but eventually he will be arguing with God. It's a constant argument, constant complaining, constant dispute. If we don't rid of this contentious spirit, our sinful hearts can easily deceive us into believing that we're actually doing something that's positive. And in reality, we're promoting needless and petty conflicts and stirring up dissensions and disunity in the body. Disputing is always self-focused. It's antithetical to Paul's instruction to consider others more important than yourself in the previous passage. And it may appear benign, because if you really look at it, I mean, grumbling, yeah, a little bit of discontentment, you know, that's human nature. We're discontent. And so some people even spin that positively. Because we're discontent, we want to do something about it. And so we better ourselves and we invent things and we promote society because of discontentment. Wow, that's a rational argument there. What about disputing? Well, things need to be explored. You need to find out what it's really about. Get to the bottom of things. Can't just let status quo be status quo, so they say. It just appears benign. These prohibitions may seem to some as non-issues. But if you look at what Apostle Paul says, do all things without these two, and you know it's universal. It's far more dangerous than we think they are. One pastor wrote, "McChurch worshipers who leave their church to go down the street to find a church more of their liking," he called them McChurch worshipers, like McMansions, McDonald's, that ubiquitous restaurant that seems to be just about every corner. So are these. They go from one to another, constantly discontented, dissatisfied, and causing trouble, not being a blessing to the body. So, Apostle Paul says this is a universal problem of man. This is the area where the Holy Spirit of God is fine-tuning our hearts. Once these areas are fine-tuned and replaced with something much more powerful, and you'll see some incredible results happening. And it's part of our holification, our sanctification process. The spirit of complaining, habit of contention are essential to our fallen humanity. And that's what you find in all the people in the world. This is what is stuck to our fallen humanness. And when it's removed, then we begin to experience healthy growth and vitality. The antidote to a complaining spirit and critical heart is thanksgiving and joy. So let's take a look at Ephesians 5. And we'll take a look at the antidote first. And then we'll dig into it a little bit. Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20. Ephesians 5, 18 to 20. "And do not get drunk with wine. It's what people do, for that is dissipation. For most people, reality is bleak. They need to add something, artificial stimulus, just to get by. Not to say that drinking itself is bad. Look at what it is, drunk with wine. It's difficult to control. They're out of control. That's the people of the world. That's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. If you want to be controlled, don't be controlled by alcohol. Be controlled by the Spirit. You have more self-control. You get drunk, you lose control. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Look at this, speaking to one another. What was Paul saying? Go act like a Broadway opera and start singing, break out into songs while you're dialoguing? No, of course not. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs all contain God-directed, God-honoring lyrics that teach us so much about a right heart toward God. So if we speak to one another this way, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, this is the way to rejoice and give thanks and worship God. Verse 20, "always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." Always giving thanks for all things, even in difficult things, difficult times, even under persecution. This is why worshipers, people filled with thankfulness, joy, glorify and honor God and deepen their walk with the Father. Philippians 4:4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. From jail, he's telling people who have everything to rejoice. Philippians 4:11-12, he's saying, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Here's the secret to contentment. I have learned, he said. In other words, he had to go through a process. It's not natural. People are naturally not content. They're naturally discontent. And he says he learned the secret of being filled and going hungry in verse 12. Both having abundance and suffering need. Somehow Paul discovered the secret that circumstances don't affect his inner joy. It's in the core of his being. So the peripheral issues don't matter. Paul's instruction and exemplary life clearly shows that when he says do all things without this and without that, it's possible. It's doable. As a matter of fact, if you tap into this, you will be living a thankful, joyful, a vibrant Christian life. This is why you see some of the missionaries and pastors seem to be some of the most joyful and delightful people. And they go through a lot of difficulty. And why? Because in the area of serving the Lord, they see what we truly need. And our Heavenly Father has abundantly poured out what we really need. We also see what we don't need, hardly anything of the things that we want. It's even not necessary. It's harmful. So it becomes clear. When Christians cultivate a heart of contentment, not only will there be a settled peace in the heart, but also the foundational joy of giving thanks to God spontaneously. Nobody has to force us to give thanks. We want to give thanks. Nobody has to tell us to be happy. We're joyful. You focus on what the Lord has done. So the prohibitional imperative here, the twofold, do all things without grumbling and here complaining or being contentious. So we've seen these two things. Now let's take a look at the personal benefit and heeding the imperative. Here's the purpose clause, so that, verse 15, so that you will prove yourself. There's a single term in the Greek. The NASB gives a sense of the purpose of this state of being. You will prove yourself, but it's just you will be, that you may be, for the purpose of being this way. That's the idea. Paul's argument is simple. Do all things without. If you're doing without, you have to pull that out. You have to fight it. You have to fight discontentment that causes complaining. You have to combat a contentious spirit that causes conflict. And that you now have entered into the twilight zone of extraterrestrial living for the Christian. This is otherworldly. That's why the world has absolutely no idea what we're talking about. They know nothing about this. Working out one's salvation in fear and trembling, it can't work out anything. There's no salvation. There's no fear and trembling. There's no sense of accountability before Holy God for the day of judgment. They're completely lost. So complaining and contentious spirit is the norm of their existence. And Apostle Paul says, no, you're going to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach. Three of those four things that he says that Christians are going to be, and the purpose of why God wants them to avoid these two things, is so that they would, number be, first of all, blameless. It's blame with less. That's how we negate blame. There's no blame, blameless. And in the Greek, it's alpha privative. You just put an A in front of the word, and you negate the word, like a something, an, un, and you negate that term. Impossible, unbelievable, amoral. That's how they do it here. So three of the words, blameless, innocent, above reproach, all have alpha privatives. So it's a term with a negation. And then the other term is children of God. Interesting. So, let's take a look at what the choice, word choices of the Apostle Paul. The result of massive character transformation, sanctified purity, comes in these areas. It seems subtle, but you and I know that a brand new car can be filthy dirty on the outside, or it can be spick and span, shiny clean, just from one car wash, right? The condition, the function of the car may not change, but how it appears, drastically different. First, it says to be blameless, without blemish or defect. That's the description of acceptable sacrifice offered to God in the Old Testament. And innocent, that's the second word. It basically means unmixed. We would say uncompromised. It points to moral purity. Let's skip children of God. Let's go to the third word. Close synonym of blameless here, above reproach. Amemtoi here, which indicates that there's no legitimate fault. Whenever somebody points a fault at you, they have to exaggerate it. They have to embellish it. They have to lie about it. It can't be legitimate. That's what this term means. That's what it means to be above reproach. And then let's take a look. These are all marks of children of God. We're children of God, so we look like our Heavenly Father. We exemplify His character. In other words, He is supernatural, He is otherworldly, and so are we. Now, alpha privatives point to the absence of something, right? It's blameless, without blame. All right? It's unmixed. There's no mixture with the things of this world. It's pure, unadulterated, unmixed. It's above reproach or no reproach. Unreproachable. That's the term. All right. So, absence, negation. That's the idea. And those are the three terms Apostle Paul says. He's consistent in the thinking that if you remove these things out, then you will begin to live an otherworldly, supernatural life as children of God, mimicking God. That's why the only other conclusion that the unbeliever will have in saying, you know what, that's different. Sure is. Pointing to the awful judgment of the Lord and the fearsome reality of His wrath, Apostle Peter writes to his readers in 2 Peter 3:14, he said, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless." In peace, spotless, and blameless before God. The great personal benefit of working out your salvation, a holy workout, being sanctified from the impurities of this world, in fear and trembling, and avoiding all forms of complaining and contentious spirit, to wonderful qualities of purity and refreshing moral purity that cannot be ignored by the secular world. You can have 1 hour conversation with an unbeliever. You didn't use a single foul term, even concepts. And you can see people talking about something, attacking, reviling, slandering, gossiping. And you pass by and you refuse to join. You see other people talking, something that's good, noble, pure, lovely, honorable, and you go join and have a conversation with them. Can't be ignored. So prohibitional imperative. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. That has personal benefit of personal moral purity that is so otherworldly. Now, let's take a look at what happens when we have this personal benefit and we have a public testimony. Apostle Paul says, this is why God wants you to behave this way and have a holy workout, sanctify, remove these things from your midst, because you are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God left you there. He didn't take you out and put you in a little commune. He placed you right in the middle of the darkest part of the world. in the midst. That's a very important term there. Midst. You're in the middle of that place. Because God wants you to have a powerful public testimony before the world. The term generation is a collective term. Every generation of believers live among a generation of crooked and perverse people. The language Paul uses is borrowed directly from Deuteronomy. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 32, and you'll see Moses is describing the attitudes and the worldview of the people who perished along the way. And even though they were Israelites, descendant of Abraham, they did not share in the faith and the devotion of Abraham towards God. And so Deuteronomy 32:5, Moses says, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children. We just read Apostle Paul say, he wants us to be like the Father, to be his children. He says, they are not. Because of their defect. Oh, he just told us that we should be blameless. But they're a perverse and crooked generation. Oh, this one matches. Can people be associated with a group and yet be part of a perverse and crooked generation of the Egyptians, the polytheists, the idolaters, the sensual, the immoral? And they wanted to go back to that? And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew here, in the Septuagint, Deuteronomy 32:5, the language is uncanny. It's identical to what Paul uses here. Therefore, it's clear that Paul was thinking about Deuteronomy 32:5 when he said this to the Philippians. The unfaithful and rebellious Israelites who identify with their godless generation of the Egyptians, who came under the judgment of God, actually wanted to go back to that, the very nation that God judged. And that's why there are so-called Christians who don't want to be sanctified. They call themselves that, but they want to continually be defiled. To continue to engage in activity and mindset in a world that God's going to judge is not the way to be holy. Rather than being a holy nation for God's own possession, in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation, God commanded us to stay in the world, but not be of the world. Not participate in the deeds of the world, but stay there. And for the light to shine, it has to go into a dark place. He left us in the world to impact the world. This means the sanctification, the process of becoming more and more holy, has to take place in a corrupt environment. And it also means that it requires patience, endurance, tenacity, and absolute obedience and submission. We can't quickly give up because we have a God-given task of a long-term impact in the world. The two terms that the Apostle Paul uses here, borrowed directly from Deuteronomy 32:5, crooked and perverse here. First, the term crooked, scolios. We get the medical term scoliosis from that. It's when there's an unnatural bent of the spine. This is a bent generation. This is a metaphorical way of saying God's way is straight. It's righteous. It's true. But we bent it. Twist it. It's all twisted up. Scripture portrays this current evil satanic world system that is morally corrupt, totally deviated from the righteous standards of God. God says, do not commit adultery. We create all kinds of forms and justification for adultery. God says, do not murder. We glorify violence and we produce violence and we justify it. Look how crooked our generation is, how perverse it is. Now the second term, perverse, has a similar idea, but it has an idea of corrupting what is good. Jesus called this his unbelieving generation in Matthew 17:17, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Among whom you appear as lights in the world. Crooked and perverse generation twists everything that God has set right and perverts everything that God calls good. Think of all the things that the world calls good, and you redefine it, and you go, wow, that's what the Bible says is evil. God calls that evil, and yet the world calls it good. What the world calls pleasurable, God calls it is corrupting. What the world calls is prideful is what God calls it damning. Perverting things. They want to pervert our children and their minds. Instead of producing humble, righteous, virtuous citizens, our society, our education system wants to create a rebellious, self-authoring, and perverted, anti-authoritarian, self-exalting, prideful individuals. And we tell them to believe in themselves when we should tell them to deny themselves. It's just completely crooked and perverted. Now, when we bring this kind of attitude, God has placed us in the midst of this generation, we're going to look very odd. It says, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's a morally dark and corrupt world that God's left us. Sanctified Christians appear totally different in character in that way. It's simply what we refuse to do. You know, look at the language of the world. The language of the world is deceit. They lie about everything. So do we. We were of that world. Remember how a lie was in just every other thought and sentence? And where it gets corrupt most is in business dealings. Whenever there's money involved, people seem to lie a ton. I remember there was a gentleman who came to my house because I put my car out on Craigslist many years back. And he came and he says, I like your car, I want to buy it at the asking price. I go, great, let's sign the papers. He goes, great. He says, hold on a minute. I don't want you to put $4,400. I want you to put $2,000 so that I pay less taxes and so on and so forth. I said, no, I can't do that. Because I'm a Christian. And I'm selling it to you for $4,400. That's what I'm going to put. If you don't want it, then you know you don't have to buy it. But I'm not going to put $2,000. And he tried to convince me for the next 10 minutes why it's beneficial for me as well, that he doesn't have to replace it, add, that he's going to take it. And it was a pitch for the next 10 minutes. And it was clear that his religion, and it was clearly a Muslim, did not impact how he lived. And you know, many church people, as soon as it comes to money, they just buckle all over the place. Oh, it's 12 and under? My kid just 13. Well, just he looks young. Let's just tell him you're 11. It says here, it says 2004 and under. I'm going to fudge those numbers a little bit. Oh, I got to report all my income? I get side income. Do I have to report that? No, I don't think so. I don't want to pay the many taxes. Oh, two cash registers. One for reporting and the other one for a secret account so that I can... Two bank accounts. As soon as it comes to money, it seems that Christians lie a ton. Why is this? We wonder. And it is because the love of money is the root of all evil. It's easy to love money. And it seems that believers compromise quite a bit when it comes to business dealings. So this is an area we must fight hard, or we will become part of the crooked and perverse generation that lies constantly through its communication. It is expected that they lie. I took a job interview many years ago, and it asked a whole bunch of questions. And I took a survey. If you saw your coworker stealing something from the company, would you report him? I said, yes. You know. If you saw your teammate coming in late and leaving early, would you report that to the manager? I said, yes, you know. And those kinds of questions. And then I didn't get hired. And later on I found out why. Because the company expects people like me to be antisocial and I won't get along, and that produces problems for the company and they don't want to hire people like me. They just want people to kind of take it easy, go with the flow, don't confront, don't rock the boat, status quo. Just a certain level of immorality and unrighteousness is acceptable and it is expected. That's the world system. And boy, when you try to maintain your integrity before the Lord in this world, you're going to appear very stunningly bright and they're going to close their eyes and look away. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness." Daniel 12:3, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." What a beautiful picture of the end times when God would sanctify his people. They will lead many. And they will shine like stars forever. Do you know that in our society, it is so corrupt, it is so crooked, it is so perverse that there are influential people who make other people, who force them to lie, bosses that force them to lie, force them to cheat, force them to slander. Think about it. If you're working for some sort of a political office, you're representing a candidate. Your boss tells you to dig up dirt on the other candidate and force you to slander somebody. And you want to get ahead. Think about the compromise that you have when your company forces you to cheat and lie if you're working for a high-powered accounting firm to cover up your client's dirty laundry. There are influential people who force others to harm. Jeroboam set up golden calves and enticed an entire nation to idolatry. Solomon set up pagan temples and enticed a nation to compromise. The high priest Caiaphas led an entire nation to reject the Messiah. Now, I don't know what kind of convictions you have, but you had better develop them quickly. But you are living in a crooked and perverse generation. You need to stand apart from it in order for you to have a public testimony. Because if you look like the world, no one's going to ask you about your religion. They don't care. That's why evangelical Christianity seems to be impotent in our culture, because it doesn't stand out. It doesn't shine brightly. It just seems to dim in our culture. You don't want to end up having a high position, actually perverting the purposes of God. Now consider God's sanctified children impacting the world through holy lifestyle and holy communication, refusing to lie, refusing to cheat, refusing to take some property or somebody's time or resources or someone's work as your own, refusing. When believers refuse to lie, while everyone, both religious and irreligious, seem to constantly lie, you'll be noticed. You'll have a platform. Either they will despise you for your truth, or they will be attracted to your truth and saying, "Why are you like this?" Even Daniel's enemy said, "Unless we get him in trouble with the law of his God, there's no way we're going to shake this man. He is a man of integrity." His enemies recognized him. They had to use his own religion to try to corrupt him. When believers refuse to cheat, while everybody seems to have cheated, and there's like no problems with situational ethic, let the people have it. Why do you fight and argue and cheat and lie? Because you just want to make a few more bucks. Don't you love money more than God? His honor, his glory, and your purity? Give it up. Let them have it. But maintain your integrity. You see what you have to remove from your life and mine? That embedded sinfulness, that love, we have to kill that in order for us to be filled with contentment and joy, and in order for us to be people of peace, refusing to succumb and submit to these things stand out and have a public testimony. Man, don't you want to be in a place where you want to have a public testimony because people notice you and they come to you and saying, why do you behave this way? Why do you not say this? Why don't you do this? Tell me why. And you say, because I'm a Christian. Because I worship the Lord. I submit to God. I have to respond to Him. Because I live for His glory. We have a public testimony. When we refuse to participate in other people's slander and their gossip and sinful speech, you stand out. So start thinking about all the vulgar language that's really not foul, but it's really worldly. Weed it out. That's all you have to do. Get a brand new vocabulary. And saying, I'm so thankful. I'm so blessed. God is so good. Replace those with things like, oh, man, a bummer, you know? Oh, this stinks. Or I'm ticked off. Replace them. And ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Let me say to you that a grumbling and contentious Christian won't be able to impact the world with a public testimony regarding Christ. People will not be attracted to the gospel. We've seen the prohibitional imperative and the personal benefit. You continue to mature and grow in joy and peace and sanctification. And then you have a bold and powerful public testimony. And finally, you really encourage those who minister to you. Pastoral encouragement. I'm actually a little bit more mixed in my feelings about this, but I got to be shameless and do a little plug and say, hey, do this for me, would you? This is what Paul says here. He says, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reasons to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. I feel Paul here. I feel him. You ask most pastors, hey, you served in that church for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? Why? Was it all wonderful and amazing? They'll tell you. They all have similar stories. No, it was horrible at times. It was terrible. I thought about quitting multiple times. But God, by His grace, kept me here. So why'd you stay? Because I saw God at work in people's hearts. You know, they'll never talk about fringe benefits or great pay or I love this location. Oh, want to live here, raise my kids here. Never. Pastors don't talk like that. And that's not the reason why they serve. They always say, I see God working in people's life. And I find so much joy there. That's it. That is it. That's the number one. And you'll see dejected, debilitated, wounded men leaving the ministry. It's because the people are grumbling, contentious, constantly complaining and telling the pastor what he's doing wrong, why they're going to leave. It's because of him. Oh, I love the church. If it weren't for you, I'd stay. But because you're here, I'm leaving. Damn. You know, you talk to men in the ministry, they all have scars because of that. Now you see the heart of the apostle here. Verse 16. You know, you do this. He said, you hold fast the word of life. You and I know the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's for everyone believes. You have the gospel. You hold that out to the world. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. These aren't just religious sounding terms or words or concepts. This is spirit and life. John 6:67 and 68. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's why we're Christians. There's only one way to salvation. It's through Christ. Where are we going to go? 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. The gospel imparts spiritual life to those who hear and obey. It contains the spiritual DNA through which the Holy Spirit activates and giving new life to the individual who hear and obey. Therefore, we must hold out. That's the term here. It says hold fast, holding fast, but it's really this participle is holding out to the gospel of the world. The King James has it right. It says holding forth the word of life. You know, God used people to hold forth or hold out the gospel. That's how you became saved. And the Lord brought you to a place where you are now holding out the gospel before others. That's your joy. We receive nothing that we have not freely received from others who have themselves received from the Lord. So that in the day of Christ, he says, I will have reason to glory. The day of Christ is synonymous with the day of the Lord. When our day is done, when we have to answer to the Lord, when the Lord will judge the world and reward his people. It's the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's the place where our works will be measured, and only those works that are done for God's glory will be rewarded. And all the things that were not, and it will burn up. And Apostle Paul says, you know, I've labored among you for God's glory. I do want to have reasons to glory in the Lord. He looks forward to the hearing of the Lord's commendations. John 15:11 says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Paul was filled with joy. He wants to be fuller. The fullness of glory, the reason to glory, the boast in the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. You see what brought Paul joy? You see what brought Apostle John joy? Other people walking by faith. Sanctified life is an exemplary life. An exemplary life is an obedient life. Obedient life is taught and modeled by someone of God, someone that God used to bring all this about. Nothing brings greater joy to the pastor and laborers in the gospel ministry than obedient, maturing people who respond to the ministry of the word. Greatest pastoral encouragement actually comes from God's people. It's not the pay. It's not the benefits. Not the pat on the back. It's not having friends. No. Not at all. Paul's in jail, and he talks about the joy, talks about that day when all this will be called into an account, when God's people grow through the ministry of the word. And he says, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. He uses two metaphors, an athletic metaphor, run in vain, toil, labor metaphor. Both very tough, arduous work. And the term that he uses, in vain, is twice here. Vain, vain, there, the word that he used before, kenos, means empty. Empty. Paul no doubt saw many athletes who ran with all their might, but it was empty of any prize. Why? Because they were disqualified from the very beginning. You know? They just were too excited and they ran. They blocked everything out. They were just running, 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 and they realized they crossed the finish line and thinking that they've won, and they look back and The referee said, no, disqualified. He ran first. Misstep. He doesn't want that. Paul, no doubt, diligently sewed two pieces of fabric together to make a tent. He was a tent maker by trade, you know, only to discover that the thread was weak. It was no good. After all that work, and he tests it out, and then rips, and he realizes that the thread that it was supplied with was defective. Guess what? All those hours of work, he's not going to get paid for it. It was empty. There's nothing that takes the wind out of one's sails than to labor for years and have nothing to show for it. Paul's fear can be put to rest here when he finds out that through godly, obedient life of his flock, that he would experience great sense of fulfillment and joy in all his labors. And he can actually bow before the Lord. And the Lord said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Apostle Paul would look at his joy and his crown, the people that he ministered to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." You need to appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So a sanctified life, an obedient life, not only benefits you, you're going to grow in holiness and godliness and otherworldliness. And you will have a powerful public testimony. People will ask you why you are the way you are. And you may be despised by that. But praise God, even that will be rewarded. As Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you because of my name, for your reward will be great in heaven. For such as they treated the prophets before you." You are in the same colleague with the prophets. That's an incredible commendation from the Lord. But you will have a public testimony when you have a sanctified life. You will be personally blessed when you have a sanctified life. And you will really bless your pastors. You will bless those who minister to you. Your life of sanctification obedience will bless many, many people, especially those who labor the hardest, because that's how they're encouraged. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." We start from the very beginning again. Discontentment causes the grumblings, causes the heart to sin. And then contentious spirit, pride, that manifests itself in disputing, arguing with others, that causes the mouth to sin. But thankfully, joy of the Lord in the heart and gratitude toward God will cause both the heart to rejoice and the mouth to praise. You will be filled with joy and peace. You will have a public testimony, and you will bless those who minister to you. And they will sense a great sense of joy and even toward the future as they look forward to great rewards of the Lord's commendation. Everybody wins. This is how practical sanctification is. And it just starts with two things. Just two things that God wants you to remove that's endemic to the fallen nature and our corrupt society. And that's this heart of discontentment and heart of contentiousness. Would you allow the Holy Spirit to work on your heart for that? Because as we behold our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord didn't utter a single complaint even while he's suffering for us on the cross. And he prayed and ministered to sinners. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." That's our Lord. And we bear his name. And he did not contend with God, argue with God. He was a Prince of Peace who gave people the truth of God, the way of eternal life. He was the Prince of Peace who unites our heart in peace. There should be no arguments for the sake of argumentation in the body of Christ. So this is the way that you can work out your fear and trembling. And it will begin to energize and invigorate and transform your life. You will benefit from it. You'll preach from it. And you will encourage others through it. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the Word of God that comes to us with the blessing already intact. Teach us, Father, to not to follow the pattern of this world, but follow the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who walked humbly and was filled with joy, and the one who brought us to peace and harmony with you. Would you be exalted as we keep these words in obedience, for your name's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen.